Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 10, beginning in verse 17, and remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word? Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the Israelites, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, 'You must set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matriarch clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. But when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord replied, "There he is, hidden among the supplies." They ran and got him from there. When he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the entire population." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel proclaimed to the people the rites of kingship. He wrote them on a scroll, which he placed in the presence of the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people home. Saul also went to his home in Gilead, and brave men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But some wicked men said, "How can this guy save us?" They despised him and did not bring him a gift, but Saul said nothing. Nahash the Ammonite came up and laid siege to Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all Israel. Don't do anything to us for 7 days, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "and let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one saves us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gilboa, Saul's hometown, and told the terms to the people, all wept aloud. Just then Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen. "What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping?" Saul inquired. And they repeated to him the words of the men from Jabesh. Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned furiously. He took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by messengers who said, "This is what will be done to the ox of anyone who does not march behind Saul and Samuel." As a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. You may be seated. Think about some of the all-time great twists in movie history, right? Spoilers ahead, but all these movies are old, and so if you haven't seen them, that's on you. One of the first that comes to mind for me is Fight Club. You know, when you find out that the protagonist of the film is actually the narrator the whole time. Or I'm a big Christopher Nolan fan, and so The Prestige, when you find out that Christian Bale's character was actually a twin the whole time. Or as a kid, I loved the original Planet of the Apes. Right, where you find out that this futuristic planet of talking apes is actually a post-nuclear Earth. Of course, when it comes to great movie twists, perhaps the best of all time is M. Night Shyamalan's The Sixth Sense, where we find out, again, spoiler alert, that Bruce Willis has been dead the whole movie. The Sixth Sense really brought M. Night Shyamalan to fame, and notably for the big twists and turns that were going to be in his films. I don't know about you, but I felt like I started going to watch them just to see what the twist was going to be, just to see if I could guess it. And unfortunately, I don't think Shyamalan ever replicated the magic of The Sixth Sense, but nevertheless, I enjoy a lot of his films. Signs was a favorite of mine, even though it has its critics. The big twist in that movie is that everything happens for a reason. You see, against the backdrop of an alien invasion, we watch this one family who has been struck by tragedy. And they go through all these random, seemingly unconnected events. And so you watch this movie and you're kind of like, what's going on? Why are all these random things happening? But then at the very end, we see how everything was connected. That indeed nothing is random, that everything happens for a reason. Of course, this idea is not novel to Shyamalan. It's rooted in the teachings of Scripture. The Bible teaches us that as creator and as king, God is sovereign over all things. The doctrine of providence shows us that God is not uninvolved in our world. He's not aloof in regards to our daily lives. He is superintending over all to bring his perfect purposes about. And this doesn't mean then that we're just some robots or that God is some puppeteer. But rather, as Paul wrote, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, that's the other aspect we don't want to miss when we think about the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is also connected to his good character, a character of grace, a character of love. The God of the Bible is not a petty God. He's not a spiteful one. He's not given to emotional whims like you and I are. The God of the Bible doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't use his power to get back at us when we forsake him. No, God's arrangement, his direction of the world is not dependent upon us at all, which I don't know about you, but is a great relief to me. Because he is good, we know that God has a good purpose for the world. Because he is sovereign, we know that he is able to bring those good purposes about. And because he is gracious, we know that he is quick to forgive us and to bless us and to love us even when we don't deserve it. And I bring this up because last week, you remember we watched Israel reject Yahweh as their king. Even when they were warned how human kingship would not play out the way that they thought it would, when they're told, listen, it won't bring you blessing, it won't bring you security, it won't bring you prosperity, they still said, no, we'd rather be like the other nations around us than a unique people directly under the lordship of God. And so God gave the people what they wanted. He sent Samuel to identify and to anoint Israel's first king. But what's amazing to me is, whereas in chapter 8 last week, Samuel warned how human kingship would be a means of God's judgment. In other words, that by giving them a king, God was going to allow Israel to experience the negative consequences of their choices. We see this morning, though, in chapters 9 through 11, that God still also uses kingship to bless his people, nevertheless. And so this morning, we really are looking at God's faithfulness to his promises to provide and to protect his people regardless of whether or not they deserve it. We see how God does this by raising up Saul as king of Israel. But we also see that Saul was not the king that Israel would ultimately need. In fact, we see that no human king would ever be enough. And so this morning, we see that in his unfailing love, God continually cares for his people's welfare, ultimately doing so and sending a perfect king to represent them before him. Now, the pace of the book of Samuel really dramatically slows when we get to chapter 9, right? We've been reading, decades have been taking place. We've really kind of been flying through Israel's history, and then all of a sudden we slam the brakes in verse 1. I mean, indeed, you read it and it almost feels like we're starting just an entirely new story. And this story at first feels random. It feels unconnected and not linked to anything we've read thus far. But we meet this man, Saul. And there's something noble that you kind of feel about him when you first meet him. Here's a man likely in his 40s who's still obediently serving his father, obeying his father. The first action we see him in is in looking for lost donkeys. And this is noteworthy because in Hebrew society, donkeys were a sign of kingship. And so as we see Saul searching for donkeys, it's this search that is ultimately going to lead him to Samuel, where he will become Israel's first king. Right, as we watch this search unfold, Saul and his servant, they arrive at a well where they find a young woman drawing water. And this scene itself ought to remind the reader of the Bible of other things, right? This idea of this cute meet almost happening at a well, because it's happened many times before already in the Torah. You think about Isaac and Rebekah meeting at a well and a wedding soon following. Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Zipporah. Right, in each of these cases, the patriarchs of Israel meet their wives at a well, and soon after that well scene of a wedding follows. And so when we read of this scene, we're invited to think, okay, I've seen this story before, right? Saul's meeting these women at a well, there's a wedding soon to come. And yet that's not what happens. And there are a couple of different ways that maybe we could try to understand this. I saw one commentator say, well, Saul, he's not going to be married to any person in this scene. Rather, he's coming to be married to Israel herself, right? He is Israel's bridegroom as her king. And yet he's going to be an unfit husband. He won't be the bridegroom. He won't be the king that Israel needs. And so another way to look at this would be really to contrast this scene with its predecessors, right? The fact that a sacrificial service follows and not a wedding service indicates to us that Saul will not be a lasting king for Israel. And these little tidbits, they may seem insignificant. They may seem boring. It may seem, honestly, like we're back in like high school English or something like that. But this is the way that the author's telling us. Listen, things are not going to permanently work out. And this becomes especially clear the next day after Saul's feast with Samuel. In chapter 10, we read, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" And I want you to note that word, ruler. The Hebrew word is nagib. And so Saul is, yes, anointed as a ruler in Israel. He's anointed to leadership. He is technically Israel's first king, but he is not a lasting one. Samuel calls him a ruler, a nagib, rather than a melech, a king. Right? Saul is the immediate answer to Israel's desires, but he is not the answer they truly need. And we see this reinforced by next. He goes to Rachel's grave at Zelzah. Rachel, you recall from the book of Genesis, was the mother of Benjamin, the tribe to which Saul belongs. But you may also remember from Genesis 49 that God's promised anointed king would not come from the tribe of Benjamin, but rather the tribe of Judah. And so, again, Saul is not the permanent solution to Israel's needs. Right? My point, just in pointing all of this out, is so that we would see how, despite how promising this episode seems, how promising Saul seems, we're warned that things will not turn out in the way that we're hoping. And so what can we just take away from this first half of our passage? There's just four things I think what we should observe. First, we need to understand that God does provide a king for the blessing of Israel. As maybe you read through this passage this past week or maybe yesterday and getting ready for service, you know, it feels kind of random, these events that are unfolding. And I'll just be frank, it kind of seemed a little boring, right? It's just kind of, where is this going? And yet when we step back, we see how God has used all these little minute things to bring about exactly what his purposes were for Israel at this time. The second thing we see from this passage is that Israel's king is to listen to God via the prophet. It's that relationship between Samuel and Saul, which kind of provides the template for what Israel's kings were supposed to do. God was ultimately to be the father of Israel's king, and the way that Israel's king would hear from their father would be through the prophet. And so we see this template that will continue on throughout the rest of Samuel. Third, God is ordaining our affairs, and we should lean entirely on him. Right? As we see this randomness of Saul's life, I think it's quite easy to look at the seeming randomness of our own lives. Right? When we look at our days, often they feel mundane. They don't feel like they're great big cosmic things that are being accomplished every day of our lives. And we know maybe that God has a purpose for my life. And we know that he's directing all things, but, you know, how many Mondays come and go, and it's just kind of, you know, where was God, or what does God want to do with me? What this passage reminds us of is that we cannot check out on worshiping God, on pursuing God, on seeking to obey God, even in times when he feels distant or quiet. Finally, then, we must trust and obey God, even when we disagree or don't feel like it. Samuel's the one who really kind of strikes me in this story, right? Because last week in 1 Samuel 8, we saw how upset Samuel was with Israel for making this request. I dare say how angry he was with Israel for rejecting God, with choosing their own way. And then God says, I don't care how you feel about Israel. I don't care how you feel about an earthly king. Go and do this. And he does. How often do we disagree with God? How often do we know what he's calling us to, and we just don't feel like doing it? I mean, I'll own it. I remember a few months back, Teresa and I, we had some big decisions that we were just kind of working through and thinking through in our life. And this went on for weeks, and it was really a miserable couple of weeks. Because deep down inside, I knew exactly what God wanted us to do. And I just didn't want to do it. And so I come home one Sunday. I was really convicted by the powerful sermon that morning. And we're making lunch. And I was like, no, I know what God wants us to do. And I don't want to do it. I just want to get on my boat. And I want to go to Tarshish. You know? And the moment I said it out loud, all of a sudden, I felt so much better. Because, I mean, God knew how I felt. I wasn't surprising God with this great revelation. But it was in that confession of, God, I know what you're calling me to, and my flesh is weak. The Spirit immediately responded and gave me the strength that we needed to pursue what God's plans for us. And so we have to continue to trust and obey God, even when we disagree, even when we don't feel like it. All right, so back into the text, Saul is anointed as king, and so Samuel assembles Israel at Mizpah. Maybe you remember Mizpah from chapter 7. This was the scene of Israel's great victory over the Philistines. And so he comes to establish Saul as king, but note how he begins. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt. I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, you must set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. Samuel begins with just a reinforcement, almost a warning. Listen, guys, this is not what you actually want. By abandoning God as your king, by abandoning God as your source of security and prosperity, you're going to find a reality that's the opposite of what you want. A king won't make you wealthier. He won't make you safe. He won't be what you need, but the Lord is. And the Lord wants to do that for you. Seek him. This is like one last plea from Samuel to the people. But Israel insists on their own ways, just like we insist on our own way. And it's not that we openly reject God, I think, in our day-to-day routines. I think it's that we convince ourselves that we can have our cake and eat it too. Right? We don't see these quests that we're on for earthly kings as disobedience. We don't think, oh, I'm not trusting God. No, we justify these things. And this past week in our gospel community, we're talking about just that temptation that many of us have as husbands and fathers, you know, to provide for our families. This is why I need to make a lot of money. This is why I need this house. This is why I need these cars. I'm providing for my family. And listen, God does want you to eat. He wants you sheltered. He wants you housed. And he even wants good, nice things for you because he loves you. But how often we take the things of this world, we make them into idols, but then we wrap it all up in Christian clothes to make ourselves feel better. I mean, we talked about this last week. Rarely do we have the humility or the self-awareness to examine our true motivations, our true desires. We are so naive to how self-idolatrous we are. In Israel's mind, having Yahweh is great. We're glad you're here, God, but we just need this other thing too. And how often we say, hey, having you, God, is great. I'm glad you're here, but can I just have this other thing as well? That's what I really need to feel safe. And so Saul is chosen by lot to be king of Israel, but he can't be found. And the search for him invokes the same verb, bakash, in verse 21, that was used to describe Saul's search for donkeys back in chapter 9. It's kind of a part of irony from the author, right? That in Israel's demand for a king, they do not find the true king that they were looking for. And all this is made more apparent in verse 25. Samuel proclaimed to the people the rights of kingship. He wrote them on a scroll, which he placed in the presence of the Lord. Now, these rites of kingship are not detailed for us. We don't know what they actually say, but what they entailed were the duties, the responsibilities of Israel's king before God, right? This is almost a contrast to last week when Samuel said, here's what earthly kings actually do. This here is what Israel's kings are supposed to do. This is God's design for kingship. This is how things should function. Or as Abernathy and Goswell describe them, these are the jagged edges of human kingship in order to clarify Yahweh's desires for the monarchy. And this is significant for a lot of reasons. As I just mentioned, for one, these rites outline God's expectation for his king. These are the words. This is the job description that was supposed to govern the men who would preside over Israel. God's king was to act in unison with God's expectations, living under the rule of God himself as he leads the nations. Right? These rites of kingship are making clear to Saul what God expects of him, but also the judgment he will face if he neglects his duties. You see, what God requires is complete obedience from his king and from all his people. Right throughout this whole series in Samuel, in search of a king, we've been talking about these kings that we seek in our own lives. Those things that give us a sense of security or fulfillment. And so prayerfully, we've all been searching our lives to say, okay, what are those false kings that I pursue that are in contrast to the true kingship I really need? Because you see, when we are called to obey God, what we need to see then is that obedience is not just some rote compliance to some mean, distant God. No, obedience means living in light of the perfect design that God has for our flourishing. Right? Follow me here. Obedience to God brings actual freedom. Obedience to God brings actual flourishing. And it seems illogical, right? It seems counterintuitive that following God in obedience, surrendering to him, is where I actually find freedom, where I actually find joy, where I actually find all my heart's desires, right? That in prioritizing his words and his commands every day, that's what's going to bring me joy in life. But I think there are a lot of tangible things where we could look to in our own lives that prove that true freedom is found in obedience. I think money is just a really easy example for all of us, because we are ingrained from the day that we come into this world that my things are just that, they're mine, right? And that whatever I make in life, I should be able to use for my desires, right? That it just makes most sense that what will bring me happiness is buying what I think I want. That's where joy and that's where fulfillment will come from. And yeah, I know in my own life, just how much more joy and how much more pleasure from the Lord I feel when my inclination is to give what he provides rather than to keep for myself. It does not make sense from a marketing perspective, right? It does not make sense from a secular perspective. But how when I look at what I have as an opportunity to bless, what do you know? Then I find fulfillment. And then I actually feel financial security. I feel financially more stable when I have an attitude of giving than I have an attitude of preserving. I tell you, I especially do this with my time. I'm really enjoying this series because I feel like it's turning into like a group therapy session where I'm just getting all of my idols off my chest each week. So I appreciate you guys listening to it. But I really do this with my time, because I really view my time as mine. And I justify my use of it in all sorts of ways. Patrick, you work hard, or this is demanding. And so it's okay to just have some time for yourself. But I view all my time as belonging to myself. All right, I'll be meeting with guys who want to connect for counseling and things like that, but they work, and so they're like, hey, can we meet in the evening? And I'm like, the last thing I want to do is go out in the evening. Like, we all know how lame and boring I am, right? I mean, I don't want to go out. You know, I want to stay in. It's been a long day. I've been in the office. I've been with people all day long. I need some time for myself. You know, or Teresa will say, hey, listen, we've made plans with these people. We're going to go hang out with them, you know, on this evening. And my first inclination is, I don't want to do that. To those that we've been hanging out with recently, don't take that personally. But no, it's just like my gut instinct. I just want to stay in and do nothing. And yet, how much more rest I actually do feel when connecting with people, especially when it's on matters of the Lord. When it's meeting with people who are hurting and giving counsel and praying with them, how much more fulfilling that is than just staying home in the evening, falling asleep in the bed, watching Netflix shows that I've already seen 100 times. I tell you, with my time, this is going to happen this afternoon, I can promise you. Because this afternoon, I'm going to go home eventually. I'm going to be tired. It's been a long morning. You know, this is very draining to me. And so I'm going to go home. And all I want to do is just sit on the couch and turn on the TV and do nothing. But my 9-year-old son is going to ask me to go play with him. And I'm not going to want to. I know I'm not going to want to because I didn't want to last Sunday or the Sunday before that. Like, no, I'm tired. You know what? And Sunday is a big work day. And so I deserve to be able to sit down. But the funny thing is, like, in light of eternity, what does watching the Chiefs game matter? Like, maybe I'm being sacrilegious right now, but, you know, here's the thing. If the Chiefs go on to win the Super Bowl this year, do you know what will still happen in August? The football season will start again. It'll be all new. February won't matter. It'll be a new season. If the Braves, please, dear Jesus, if the Braves win the World Series, you know what will happen in April? The new season will start. And I'll be able to say, oh, yeah, we won the World Series. First time in, it'll be 25 years, you know. But it'll all just start over again. When my alma mater, the University of Virginia, won the national championship in basketball, it was awesome. But do you know what happened the next season? Actually, nothing. COVID shut it down. We were national champions for 2 years. But that's neither here nor there. Eventually, another team came along, and another team won the championship. What vanity there is in thinking, I'm going to give myself to this. Whereas, consider the soul of my son in light of eternity. Right? There is something that's actually important. There is something that's not in vain. And one day, when he's out of the house and he's gone and I'm home alone, what will I be glad I spent more time on? Watching football or spending time with him? Or when he grows up, what do you think he will remember more? Man, my dad never wanted to play. He just wanted to watch TV. Or he'll remember that my dad loved me and prioritized me even when he didn't feel like it. The message, not just of our passage this morning, but of the entire Bible is so clear that true freedom and joy is found only in surrender and obedience to God. Now, of course, complete obedience is impossible. Every day we come up short. Every day I come up short. Because of sin, there is no way that any of us can perfectly fulfill God's law, as much as we may want to. Right? We're incapable of taking a heart that is dead in sin, that is blind to light, that is consumed and indulged only by self. We are incapable of taking that heart and giving it to God. Saul is going to fail because Saul is a sinner. David will fail because David is a sinner. You and I fail because we are sinners. The rites of kingship remind us that we are helpless on our own and desperately need someone to stand in our place. You see, second, these rites of kingship outline what God's anointed king, what his Messiah what his Christos would be. This here is an outline of the holiness and justice that Israel's king would one day embody. As Rolf Niram explains, as Yahweh's Messiah, he stood under the commandment of absolute obedience. The Messiah, even more than a prophet, must be perfect if his work is to succeed and if he is to represent Yahweh exclusively. You see, here in 1 Samuel 10, as the doctrine of the Messiah is essentially the foundations of it are laid out, we have to see clearly that it was always God's intention to send his own son, that Jesus was not a backup plan, but that one day God's son would come, would embody the true king, the true Adam, the true and better Israel on behalf of all those who call out to him by faith. You see, the Messiah is the only one who can represent the people to God and the only one who represents God to us, the people. And so my point is, just as this text is subtly pointing us past Saul to David, it's also pointing us past David. It's pointing us beyond any earthly king, pointing us ultimately to Jesus. You see, often when we think about Christ and our salvation, we often talk in terms of how Jesus died for my sins, how he saved me from my sins. He bore the penalty that I deserved. And praise God, that is true, dear friends. But that's just one side of the coin. Jesus also perfectly lived out these rites of kingship. And he did it on behalf of all those who would call out to him in faith. Jesus is the perfect son. He is the perfect king. He is the true and better Israel. He is the last Adam. Yes, he died the death that I deserve to die, but he lived the life that I never could have lived. And how we see that play out in chapter 11. We read of an Ammonite king who comes to attack an Israelite city. And we don't need a lot of detail to know that this is a scary dude, a ferocious military leader. Immediately, Jabesh surrenders. We want no part of this. We surrender. But mere surrender isn't enough for this Ammonite king. He wants to shame the people. He says, I'll make peace with you on this one condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all Israel. And so what does the city do? The city calls out for help. They call out for salvation as their death and their shame seem sure and inevitable. But let's not miss the name of this Ammonite king. It is Nahash, which literally means serpent. This serpent comes to bring death and shame against the people. They are helpless and they cry out for a savior. Anyone heard this story before? Verse 6, when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned furiously. Saul gathers 330,000 soldiers together. They march to Jabesh, and they slaughter the Ammonites. And so, yeah, we see this tall, handsome military leader, Saul. He jumps into action. He unites Israel against her enemy. But it's the Spirit of God who comes to the aid of the people. Dale Roth David writes this. He says, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. As Jesus said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. And we're going to see this play out in Saul's life. The moment he abandons God, the moment he begins to abide in his own wisdom and in his own strength, that's when his reign as king will begin to come to an end. Right? I don't want us to miss the primary text of, or meaning of our text this morning. Right? It is important that we see Saul in this favorable light. He is this obedient son. He is this humble man who initially resists power, right? Hides from it. This man who refuses to enact revenge against those who had insulted him and who had disobeyed him. This man who gives credit to God for his victory. It's important that we see the promising beginning to his career, the potential that Saul had to lead Israel in the worship and obedience of God. But we've also seen numerous clues and hints that all will not stay so good, that Saul will eventually abandon God. And so that's why neither can we miss the bigger point of this passage about the course of history and God's sovereignty over it. Yes, Israel's ruler, their Nagid, defeats the serpent at Jabesh. But Saul is just a Nagid. He's just a ruler. He's not a true king. Because there's a true and greater one, a Messiah, a Christos, a king who would defeat not just his people's earthly enemies, but would crush the head of the ultimate serpent. What was promised in Genesis 3 was accomplished on Calvary. True salvation from death and shame has been accomplished, dear friends. And so examine your hearts this morning and ask yourself again, like we do every week, who is the king that I'm really searching for? Is it one of your own imagination of what you think you need? Is it a king that is sold to you by social media or by the people around you? Or is it a king who lived the life that you never could have lived and died the death you deserved to die? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that by your Spirit, you would fall powerfully upon us now. Father, that we would see how helpless we are. We would see the imminent threat of death and shame that we face and see our need for a Savior. Father, I pray for any among us here in this room or watching online. Father, if there are any who have not called out to Jesus for that salvation, who have not surrendered to him as their king, Father, that your Spirit would give faith right now to say, I know that this Jesus that we speak of, that he is the king we need, that my Creator has made a way for a new life. Father, I pray that we who have already professed faith in Christ, that we would surrender anew today. Father, that we would just confess how easy it is to make this beautiful good news routine and old. And it doesn't lose its meaning because of any deficiency in it. It loses its meaning because we take our eyes off of it. It loses its meaning to us. Father, give us faith. We confess that we don't ultimately trust you with our money because we think we have to hold on to it to be safe. Or we don't trust you with our time because we think that this is what we need. Or we don't trust you with our job situation or our relationship situation, whatever it is. Father, each of us are like that father who came to Jesus and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, help our unbelief. And so as your Spirit falls upon us, lead us in response. Father, whether that's just to come to the stage and just kneel in prayer and confess sin or cry out for help, whatever it is, maybe it's grabbing someone around us, coming and talking with one of our elders, whatever it may be, Father. By the penetrating light of your Spirit, search our hearts, draw these things to our mind, and give us the courage and faith to respond. May you be honored, may you be glorified, may the name of Jesus be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.